You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. It's not very often that we do what we call popcorn sermons, kind of isolated one-time sermons, but we're kind of in between our summer session, and then in August we always do a series on the church, especially for all the new folks and new students that we have that come to our community, and just a refresher and reminder of us of what is the church, how are we as Galena Bible Church structured according to God's Word, and what does that look like, and what's our part in the body of Christ. That the church is not something that you go to, it's a family that you belong to, it's a living organism that you have a part in. So we'll be starting that in a couple of weeks, but today we're going to be taking a look at Galatians chapter 2, and it's just two verses, verse 20 and verse 21. How many of you have, either maybe you yourself are this way, or you have a family member or a close friend that absolutely cannot stand not knowing what a gift is that they're going to get for their birthday or Christmas? Anybody got any of those in your family? You know, it's like, you know, they know it's, you know, the birthday present sitting there, the Christmas present sitting there, and it's just eating them alive not knowing what is underneath the packaging. I think for us out here, that's a kind of a little bit of a challenge, right? Because most everything we buy from Amazon. And if you're married, you have a joint account probably on Amazon. And so trying to order things without your spouse knowing what it is that you're ordering creates a little bit of a problem. So we've kind of got this buddy deal with the McClures that we buy spousal gifts through their account, and they do the same and then have those shipped. And then there's kind of this rigmarole thing. It's super secret. Right? Shell's grandmother was notorious about this, that she would literally do like crazy things, like maybe even try to like steam the tape off the side of the package to unwrap it so she could see what it is, and then rewrap it, put it back under the tree so that she would know what the gift was that that they got there. And so that's kind of funny, you know, the person that's just like, you know, and it's great if you have one of those people because you can just kind of tease them or try to, you know, misdirect or whatever, and it's a lot of fun to have that kind of a friend. But then you have the opposite side of not that kind of person, but the person that like demands a gift. Do you know that kind of, they always caricature them in movies and in TV shows and stuff. The one that's like, so what you getting me for my birthday? Like this demand of, you are getting something for my birthday, right? You know, and there's this sense of pressure of, it's no longer, oh, cool, thank you so much for getting me this present. It's like, no, you're obligated to get me something, right? And we all love buying presents for them, don't we? You're just like, yay, I get to buy something for, you know, for them. We just collect all of the bags of Chinese air that get shipped in Amazon boxes to us and send that to them, right? Because we're so excited to buy them gifts. Basically, when somebody has that kind of an attitude, they nullify the nature of the gift, right? We're no longer excited about them getting the gift because it doesn't feel like it's a gift. It feels like it's an obligation. I have to give you something. And so therefore, it's not I get to give you something, I love giving you something. They nullify the gift in that sense. Today, we're going to look at how to nullify the grace of God. How to nullify the grace of God. I don't often preach sermons in the negative. I think I did one on the passage where whoever wishes to... what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? And we preached on how to gain the whole world. It's going to be a negative sense. It's here's the things that you do to gain the whole world, but oh, as an asterisk, you lose your soul in the process of that. So today we're going to be learning about how to nullify the grace of God, which is a whole lot easier than actually we think it is. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 20 and 21, read this. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live In the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul wrote the book of the letter of to the church in Galatia because there was a major problem that had arose. Galatians is one of the odd books in its intro, because Paul's intros are usually, they're very structured. Who it's from: I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to you, whoever it is, church in Thessalonica or the church in Philippi, and then it's this expounding on the grace of God, and then he usually begins by some kind of encouraging word, some kind of edifying nature of, man, I'm so glad that you're doing this, that you're growing in this, that your love for God or your love for the people of God or something like that, that's very encouraging. And in Galatians, Paul introduces himself, says this is who God is and what his salvation is. To you Galatians, greetings. And then he basically says, I'm blown away that you're so quick to fall away from the faith. That you're so easy to run to things that don't give life. And so he begins to talk about the false teaching that is coming into that area, which he said is people coming and preaching another gospel, which he said is actually no gospel at all. In other words, the nature of being gospel, being good news, he says this really isn't. What's being preached to you is not good news. And so as we think about what it means for us as Christians to live and preach and live our lives amongst people who don't believe what we believe, and as we are bombarded with everything from preaching from all kind of places to secular ideology that comes to us through either news or social media or just water container gossip or whatever it is, all of these things influence the way that we think. And so it's always important for our hearts to be reoriented, because if we're here this morning worshiping God, we would hopefully say, I do not want to nullify the grace of God. I don't want the grace of God to be meaningless to me. And if we're not careful, we absolutely can do that. So today we're going to look at, how do we nullify the grace of God? Well, the first thing that we're going to see and what Paul has to say in these two short verses is this: that you will nullify the grace of God if you don't cling to the cross of Christ. If you don't cling to the cross of Christ, you will absolutely nullify the grace of God. Now, what does he say? He begins verse 20 by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what exactly does he mean when he says, I've been crucified with Christ? Well, obviously, Paul was not there at the cross being nailed with Jesus or on top of Jesus or anything like that. It's not a physical crucifixion in that, but Jesus's was. Jesus's crucifixion was not metaphorical or some idea. Jesus actually was physically brought to a place, stretched out on a cross, and nailed to it. So that significant historical event that took place 2,000 years ago, or in Paul's time frame, maybe like 10, 15, 20 years before, he's saying, I was in that event. That event affected me. Now, the reason that this is so important for us today is we're now so far out from that, right? We're 2,000 years out from that. We can think about the cross of Christ in terms of a historical event, something that is religiously significant, but not maybe necessarily presently active in us. That yes, it's something that happened. Yes, it's something that I believe in, but there's some kind of a disconnect between it and Chris Kopp. That the cross of Christ and the life of Chris Kopp are somehow tied, but somehow disconnected. I know, I acknowledge its truth that it existed, but the present reality for me today doesn't necessarily seem like it's as close connected. What he's saying when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, is he's acknowledging that the event that took place when Jesus died on that cross, we use a big fancy term, we say that it is penal substitutionary atonement. So penal being, you know, we talk about prisons being, or Australia being a prison, or a penal colony. It was a prison type of thing. It was a punishment type of thing. So that the cross of Christ actually had a punishment nature to it. So it was penal in nature. It was substitutionary in nature. In other words, that it substituted. So when Christ was on that cross, his life was substituted for mine. That the just payment that was due for my sin was on him, and that his life was substituted for mine, and that in that it atoned for or paid the penalty of my sin. And so, in a real sense, Jesus' physical act on the cross paid the penalty for my sin, and not only that, but it completely covered it. Completely. That it wasn't a partial work of Christ. It wasn't a somewhat done work of salvation. Everything that needed to take place for Chris Kopp to be saved, for you to be saved, took place on the cross. And Paul is acknowledging that by saying, I was crucified with Christ. That everything that was due for me was there. And so we nullify the grace of God when we do not cling to the cross of Christ, when we don't embrace the reality of that and run to that. Now, it might be important for me to help us remember what it is that when we say the word grace, what exactly is it that we're talking about when we talk about grace? Grace sometimes is described as unmerited or undeserved favor. In other words, it's an act of kindness that's not deserved in that sense. I think a better way to help us think about it is to think all the way from justice, mercy, to grace. So justice is God giving us what we deserve. That's justice. It is the just, the right result of our actions and God acting upon those things and giving justice. Mercy is God withholding what is due us. So in other words, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But mercy is different than grace. Mercy could look like this. Hell is God's justice. Okay? Eternal conscious torment separated from God. That's God's justice. All of us deserve that. Mercy could be God saying, you know what? You don't get hell. You just poof, cease to exist. That would be mercy. It's God not giving us what we deserve. And that mercy plays out in things like God's patience. God waits. He's long-suffering. He gives us 2 chances, 6 chances, 12 chances, 1,000,000 chances. And he doesn't smoke us with a lightning bolt. That's God's mercy. But God doesn't stop there. He gives us grace. So if justice is God giving us what we deserve, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. So not only does God not give us hell, he gives us heaven. He gives us himself. And so when we think of the cross of Christ, when we cling to that reality, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The penalty of my sin has been paid for. It's been atoned. His mercy has been extended to me, but he gave me his life. He gave me what I did not deserve. So in this sense, when we, if we are to nullify the grace of God, we don't cling to the cross of Christ, and we don't acknowledge that Jesus actually saves. It's Jesus' work. But then the second aspect of this is that we will nullify the grace of God if not only do we not cling to the cross of Christ, but we don't live in Christ. In other words, if the cross is how Christ saves, we forget the fact that it is Christ that keeps us saved. We think, yes, it was Jesus that did the work to get me saved, but then after that, it's still up to me. He says, I was crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but who? Christ now lives in me. Do you see the tense change that's in there? I have been crucified with Christ. That was a past tense, once and done, reality that Christ did on the cross. Jesus doesn't have to come to a cross every day and die again and again and again and again and again. It was once and done for all the redeemed of all the ages in Christ Jesus. But presently, I now no longer live, but Christ presently, right now in my life, lives in me. So we nullify the grace of God if we don't live in Christ. The reality of this is to realize that we are not our own. In the purchasing, the ransoming of Christ upon the cross, we need to be reminded that our life is not our own. And this is one of the things that I think is so easy for us to forget. So easy for us to forget. Because as Christians, and I think specifically maybe as Western Christians, we have this very clear mindset of the individual, right? That's the way that we live. We live as the individual. We live what is good for me, what's beneficial for me, what's helpful for me. This past week we had VBS, and we had a team of 20-somethings. That are all of them, every one of them had been born in Korea, had moved to the United States, and are now live in Atlanta, Georgia, and came up to help us with this. And we got to talking about, you know, Korean church culture and how that plays out. And anyways, the interesting dynamic between the older Korean culture and the younger Korean culture, and how that plays out in church life and tension, and the expectation of the older generation for the younger generation to, you know, be successful and big businessmen, and, you know, oh, you're going to be a doctor and you're going to be a lawyer and you kind of bring dishonor if you don't do that kind of thing. And we began to talk about how the reality that one of the great detriments to the Great Commission has been the American dream. It because the American dream is about the individual, right? It's about you fulfilling all that you have potential to be. Make as much money as you can, retire happy, and die. And that is kind of the American dream. Count Zinzendorf, who was the patron for the Moravians, had a great line that he used to teach Moravians all the time, and Moravian missionaries at that time went all over the world. And this was his accolade of them. He told them, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. He said, that's your goal. That's your mission. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Don't worry about creating your legacy, creating, you know, this monolith to yourself. Be obedient to what God has called you to do. And so as we forget that, we nullify the grace of God in our lives. We look across the landscape of Christendom, and we don't see people who are filled by the sense of awe that God is in their life, Christ is in their life, living through them as they live life, pointing people back to the cross of Christ, clinging to the cross of Christ, and acknowledging the radical nature that God saved us. We're not living in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's this acknowledgement that we still wrestle with our will versus God's will. There's a guy by the name of David Platt who has been the director for the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he tells a story about early on when he was doing some missions. He went to the same seminary I did, and he was talking about, you know, he took teams out to do mission trips, and he had this international missionary that was back sharing at a church that he was a part of. And the missionary got up and shared the story about, probably a missionary from Africa or something, and sharing about the good news of what God is doing and the hardships and challenges and all these kind of things. And this well-intentioned chairman of the deacons, church leader guy, gets up and tells the church, we need to help support this missionary. Church, you've got deep pocketbooks, and we need to support them. And if you're not willing to commit to help support, financially support this missionary, I'm going to pray that God raises up and sends your children to go be missionaries in their place. Now, does anybody hear anything wrong at all with that? I hope so. Because the aspect of that is, I don't care if it's God's will that my kids go and be missionaries on the other side of the world. I don't want that. And do we live our lives in such a way as to say, I don't care what God's will is. It doesn't line up with mine. I don't care what God's word says. It doesn't line up with mine. And this plays into every aspect of our life. Be it finances, be it politics, be it parenting, be it marriage, be it friendships, be it hobbies. We take all of those things because of Christ, because it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, and I lay it all before Jesus and I say, God, it all belongs to you. It all belongs to you. I mean, imagine what would it look like if every single day we spiritually got up and wrote a blank check that said, my life, and laid it before Jesus and said, you fill it out however you want to fill it out. What? Jesus, whatever you want, whatever it's going to cost me today to be yours, you fill out the check of my life. How many hours of my day, how many relationship conversations, dollars, whatever it is that is my life, you, God, you spend it however you want to spend it today. And if we metaphorically did that every single day, just God, here's the blank check of my life. How do you want to spend it today? We nullify the grace of God. The free gift of God, which is eternal life, to know God. We absolutely nullify it when we don't think about the reality that it is no longer I that live. It's Christ that lives in me. Third, so that's the nature of will. We nullify the grace of God when you are you-centered rather than other-centered. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if God loved me and gave himself for me, how is that to translate into my life? As I respond to that, do I take that as a profound reality that God loved me, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and do I take that in such a way as to live in arrogance of it? We jokingly say, like, well, of course God loves me, I'm so lovable, right? And I mean, really, God's getting a pretty good deal in me. I mean, have you heard how I preach? Right? I mean, man, God's getting a pretty smoking deal out of me, right? Have you seen how I serve? Oh man. That God, he's got a good deal, right? Have you heard how I sing? I'm a pretty good prayer too. Except when I sleep into that King James kind of prayer. But that's okay. I mean, I'm a pretty good prayer, right? No. When we think that God's love for us is just simply like we're the end of it, rather than the reality that in that, if that's the case, we absolutely nullify the grace of God. Because we are never intended to be the end of God's love. Like a pipe with a cap stuck on the end of it. That's not us. We're intended to be the pipe with a spigot that pours out to others. If Christ loved me, why ought I not to love others? If God gave Himself for me, why ought I not to give myself away to others? A pastor by the name of D.A. Carson had this to say about an odd statement that Jesus made about John the Baptist. You remember after John had been arrested and he was really struggling with, you know, so Jesus, are you the one that we've been waiting for? And he sent his disciples to him, and Jesus has this interchange with him. And then when they leave, and Jesus says something about John, he says, "Of men born of women, there is none greater than John." That's a pretty all-inclusive statement, right? Of men born of women, it's not a lot of outside of that category. There's none greater than John. What did he mean by that? And don't miss, that's a powerful statement. Because what he's saying is that John the Baptist is greater than like David. John the Baptist is greater than Elijah or Isaiah or Moses or Abraham. John the Baptist is greater than them. The reason was because all of those in their own way, Isaiah and Moses and all those, they pointed forward to something that they knew was coming, someone that they knew was coming, that was going to be Jesus. They pointed to a future hope. But they couldn't point to Him because they didn't know Him, right? They just had this faith in God that God was going to redeem His people, fulfill His promises through the seed of Eve, and that there was this promise that was coming. They pointed forward to that. But John was the first prophet, first Old Testament prophet to say, Jesus is Him. John pointed to Jesus and said, He's the one. But did John die before or after the cross? Before the cross. John never saw the cross. He never understood that. Which is help us understand the next statement that Jesus makes. He says, of men born of women, there's none greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Now don't miss the power of that. Because what that says, what that means, is you're greater than John the Baptist. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Why would he make that statement? Because John was the first to point to Jesus specifically, not the Savior in general, but Jesus specifically and say, that's him. But everyone after the cross was able to point to Jesus specifically and says, because of the cross, Jesus is our Savior. And so every time that we point people to Jesus, he's saying, We're doing something greater than John the Baptist, greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, because we're pointing people specifically to how the Savior, Jesus Christ, was going to save people. And here's the point that D.A. Carson made in that. He says, what Jesus said, verbally said, is, you're greater than John the Baptist because you have the ability to point people to Jesus, and most of us don't do it. Most of us take the thing that Jesus said made us greater than John the Baptist, and we never do it. We never point people to Jesus. We never point people to the cross. We just take it for granted. And if that's the reality in it, then ultimately what we are doing when he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, we nullify the grace of God because we make the grace of God stop with us. It's like the kid that opens up the present, has this wonderful gift, and nobody else gets to play with it because it's mine. Right? And we all love that kid just as much as the one that demands the Christmas present. Right? We never share with anybody else. And we nullify the grace of God because we think we're the end of it. We think we're the one sitting on God's idol throne that God bows down to and God worships, and God says, oh, I'm so thankful and I'm worshiping the fact that I get to have Chris Kopp. God never gives His grace to another. And we nullify the grace of God when we think that we are called to live for us. But we're not. Because God has loved us, we love others. Because God has given Himself for us, we become other-centered in the way that we give of ourselves to others. And then here's the final thought as he concludes this. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. And we've been looking at how do we actually nullify the grace of God. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died. What does your translation say?
For no purpose.
For no purpose. Anybody have something else? If it's an NIV, I think it says something like needlessly. Yeah, for no purpose, needlessly, for no reason. So what Paul is saying here is that, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God on my life, that I did not deserve to be saved. I did not deserve heaven. I did not deserve forgiveness. And I'm not going to nullify that, the reality of how that plays out, because if righteousness comes through the law, in other words, if righteousness comes through something that I do, if there's anything in my salvation that I get to point to and boast that I point back to me at, I'm nullifying the grace of God. Because if that's the case, if that's true, if there is righteousness in something that I can point to in me, I can point to my baptism, my holiness, my spirituality, my prayer life, my giving, my evangelism, my church attendance, my parenting, my friendship. If I can point to anything in me and says, this is how I'm saved, then it's not even that Jesus became a plan B. His death had no purpose. None. It's not like we had two tracks. You could take the law track or the grace track. And he says, no. If the law track was working, if there was a way to God through that, then there was no Jesus track. There was no grace track. It's just a guy that died on a cross. That's all that it was. It's still all totally up to you. And so we nullify the grace of God with, in any way, we try to save ourselves. And we lie to the people around us when we make it seem like I'm saved because of what I did. The grace of God is magnified in us when we're absolutely going, it was Jesus. Absolutely Jesus. He reached into my heart. He grabbed hold of me. He drew me to Himself. He exposed the brokenness of my heart, the distorted nature of my thinking. He paid the penalty for my sin. He redeemed me. He saved me. He gave me His righteousness. He holds me fast. He carries me along. He holds me into eternity. He gives me His glory. And I will co-heir. I will be a co-heir and reign and rule with Him into eternity because of Jesus. If at any point in time I think I can point to me and say I'm saved because of me, I've nullified the grace of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to do that. And if we think, boy, that seems like, you know, it seems like we're splitting hairs on that, this is the reason that Paul wrote Galatians. Because people thought it was something to do with them, their religious fervor, their actions, outward actions. Now, does it mean that personal holiness, us becoming more holy, our actions being better, our prayer life being more regular, our time in the Word being more intentional, our participation in the body of Christ being more regular, those kind of things are not important. No, they're infinitely important, but they're not important to somehow make us be saved. They're important because they are the things that allow us to pour out the grace of God that's pouring into our life. They continue to be more grace. What was it we sang? And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to know Him more. The fact that we can know Christ more is again a gracious gift of God that He gives to us again and again and again. How do you nullify the grace of God? You don't actually see it as grace. You see it as an obligation. And this sneaks into odd places, I think, in our culture and life, into our mindset, the expectations that we have. Obviously, there's lots of, you know, there's always going to be politics, right? That's always going to be a nature. But there's a meme kind of picture that's going around talking about, you know, the challenge of border security. You know, they have these borders. We have illegal aliens coming in, you know, back and forth across. And normally, I definitely wouldn't take notice of any of those. But this one makes a theological statement. It says that what's the line? Heaven has strong borders, or has a wall, and what was it?
Hell has
open borders, and heaven has strong borders and a wall, kind of a picture, and basically like, see, that's what we need. Everywhere that doesn't have a wall, that's hell. And of course, the reality on that is, no one that's going to be in heaven thinks they deserve to be there. No one that will be in heaven will think, I have the right to be here. No, they're going to go, I didn't get in here on my own ticket. I didn't show up to heaven with a ticket that had Chris Kopp's name on it. I'm going to get to heaven with a ticket that has Jesus' name on it. And I'm going to hand that in and say, it's because of His ticket. It's because of His blood. That's how I got in here. And then the second theological thing, which however you want to play that out into politics, is also the people that are on the inside. If there is grief in heaven, it's going to be that we grieve that we couldn't get more people through the gate. We're pleading with people on the outside. As one preacher once said, if people go to hell, may it be that they have to do so crawling over our bodies as we are pleading with them to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let no one go unchallenged. Let no one go unwarned. Let no one go without truth proclaimed and hope given. Let them willfully choose, I hate God. I hate Jesus. I long for hell. We nullify the grace of God in our own life if that's not the view that we take of the salvation that we were given. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Jesus, for Your grace. Undeserved favor. And we pray, God, that You would help us to live in light of that grace. The grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would live in You, Christ. That we would cling to the cross. The hope that we have in Your finished work on our behalf. that we would love others the way that we have been loved by you, that we would give of ourselves in the way that you graciously gave to us, and that we would constantly be looking for the opportunities to plead with people to know you and to see the beauty of your good news. We love you and we thank you in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.